Good to be back with you again. I want to thank you on behalf of the family for your caring and sharing in prayers throughout the summer. Our camp season began way back there at the end of June in Florida, and where 38 CIT spent 4 hours a day in doctrine, just straight doctrine from the Word, and it really was a highlight of the summer to see 17, 18, 19-year-olds with really no fanfare there, but the program was dedicated to the Word of God and how it began to affect their thinking in their lives as they saw a systematic study of the Word of God. And so that's how it started. Then we spent 3 weeks at Pine Bush where my wife did crafts a couple of weeks, and I was involved in various speaking, and the Lord gave some fruit with the children. Then we went on to Camp Iroquoina, which is in Pennsylvania, took up the book of Hebrews, and the saints really seemed edified from that. And then up to Camp Galilee, sharing with Jade Nicholson, taking the book of Ephesians. And then last weekend down at Waialoei with the youth camp. And now, as you heard, we're headed for Pine Bush. I appreciate your prayers, not only for safety, but spiritual power and endurance. I have 25 sessions in the next 4 days. And we're taking the men. It's a men's seminar. It's really not a camp program. It's just using the camp facilities to take them through the book of Romans in 4 days and try to give them the basics of God's gospel in the book of Romans. So there's about 25 sessions. We're going to involve them in some of them to get their thinking. That's where we head after this. I might also remind you, since I'm up here, of the Lord willing, the Bible school planned that will be in the basement here starting September the 14th. That's a Thursday night from 7:15 to 8:45. And that's a 9-week course this year. You may pray about that. I see you have a lot going on this fall. The subject, however, is the calling and purpose of God's church. As I travel all around and read and look into Christendom today, I sense a lack of understanding of the Christian calling. What is the church? What is its message? What is its nature? What is its character? What is our program here in the world, our agenda? What should characterize the assembly of God? There are truths that aren't always in front of our mind like they used to be. And God's kind of put that in my heart, and you pray about that. If God would have you, and I know you have a lot going on, if God would have you, again, to be refreshed in these truths, you might want to pray whether he'd lead you to come to the Bible school. Something I'd like to see young men grounded in, to know what is the calling and purpose of God's church according to the Word of God. So you pray about that too. Also at Dave and Nancy Parks, September the 11th, on Monday night, the home studies start up again, and you're welcome to them. They run from 8 to 9:15. and it's preceded by a supper. Dave and Nancy always has a supper there at 6:30. We're taking the book of Revelation this year. There'll be truth for the believer as well as the unbeliever. So you pray if you can come, or feel free to bring somebody. Also, Wade told me, remember to announce the nationwide conference in Lexington, Kentucky this year. It's kind of a takeoff on what Missions 93 was in Cincinnati, although this is supported by Uplook. Men like Mr. Nicholson will be there, senior and junior, and David Gooding. And it's the same dates between Christmas and New Year's this year in Lexington, Kentucky. Thank you, Brother David. We have brochures that will get to the assembly in about a week if you're interested in that. Well, this morning, of course, we're mainly here to study the Word of God together. So let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like to consider the subject this morning of what is the gospel. What is the gospel? Today, there's a great push for an ecumenical unity, that we all should be one with anyone who names God or Jesus, that unity is in. And that these people don't really need to be saved. There's bigger issues out there, and that's what we need to be involved in. And so what is the gospel? What constitutes a true Christian on their way to heaven? What is the gospel that saves? In very succinct and concise language, it is brought before us here in 1 Corinthians 15. And let's look at that in verse 1, as Paul reminds the Corinthian assembly of the very gospel that saves. Verse 1 from the Word of God. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Later on, he'll explain that statement. Some were saying there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, your Savior didn't rise again. If he didn't rise again, you have a vain faith. It's empty. It's a myth. And that's what he was talking about there. And then verse 3, he'll give the gospel. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and so forth. And God will bless his word. Brethren, he says, I declare unto you the gospel. What is this gospel? What constitutes a real believer? And what is the gospel we are called as a church to contend for, to stand on, not to compromise? What indeed is this gospel? As we look at this, to help you remember, to help you understand, there's four key elements. Four elements that constitute this gospel in this little passage here. And again, to help you understand, I've started them all with the letter P. You might find a better letter. But I've chosen the letter P to communicate the four elements that must be present if you indeed have God's gospel that saves. Now, the first one, you see it clearly in verse 3, and look at it again. Speaking of this gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Notice he delivered it. It was received. He didn't make it up. It was given of God. And watch what he says next. How that Christ. How that Christ. Number one, the first key element of this gospel, it involves a person. A person. And only one person, the Messiah, the Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first basic element of the gospel is not a religion, is not a code of ethics, but it is a person, how that Christ. And the Bible presents Jesus Christ as the Savior, as the presenter, as the author of this gospel. And so as you know, brothers and sisters and friends, when God wants to point you to salvation, He will not point you to inward self. He will not point you to an outward religion. He will point you to a person, His only beloved Son, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus Christ. It is a person. Now, as you go through the Scriptures, you'll see that. For example, you get to verses like 1 John 5:1, and it says, Jesus is the Christ. Now, Christ means the anointed of God, the one that's stamped officially by God. It's an official title. Jesus is the Christ. You know, there's people today, and they will tell you, yes, yes, we believe Jesus is the Christ. And you examine them a little further, and you'll see they don't mean that at all. What they really mean is Jesus has the Christ. But the Bible will insist that Jesus is the Christ. Let me attempt to illustrate. Maybe some of you in other teachings have heard this illustration before. For example, I only have one, but if I had three glasses of water up here. And I said, how many glasses are there? You would say, well, if I can count right, there are three glasses. And that would be right. And then I would say to you, but how many waters are there? Say, well, there's only one water, it's just one source, but it's in three glasses. There's one water, but three glasses. You see, when people say, some, that Jesus is the Christ, what they mean is there's a great Christ Spirit out there. And that Christ Spirit has come in different vessels. At one time, it came in this prophet, at another time, in this guru, and it happened for a certain mission in life to come into the man Jesus. And so what they really mean by Jesus is the Christ, is that Jesus has the Christ. He's a Christ among Christ. There's three glasses, if you will. But the Bible says Jesus is the Christ. In other words, the Christ became flesh. He is the only glass. He is not has the Christ. He is uniquely the Messiah, the Son of God. And that is how the Bible presents this person. You know, some of you know this brother, he's related to the Dougals, Neil Dougal. The story is told on Neil Dougal that he was asked to come to some religious gathering, and they wanted him to give a little word. And they said, now you understand, brother, there's different religions here, and they don't all believe the same thing, so I want you to speak on something that isn't controversial. Well, so he began to think, and he stood up, and he says, I was asked to speak on something without controversy. He says, my text is 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. There's no controversy with God that Jesus Christ is the Christ in the flesh. He is God become man. And that is the person who can save a person from hell and give them eternal life. And that is the person and the only person the Bible points you to for salvation. You understand Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The only name under heaven, the only name among men is the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah. He doesn't have the Christ. He is the Christ. He is God manifest in the flesh. The name above every name, as the text says behind me from Philippians 2:11, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Revelation 1 presents Him as the first and the last. When you're first in line, and I would say to you, who's in front of you? You look at me and say, you don't understand, I'm first. Nobody's in front of me. He's the first. No one preceded Him. He's the eternal one. He's the last. If you were last in line, I said, well, that's too bad. You're last in line. Who's after you? And you say, well, you don't understand. When you're last, nobody's after you. No one supersedes Jesus Christ, for He is the Christ. He's the Alpha, the A, the Omega, the Z. No communication after Him. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the ending. He is the person of the salvation, not a Christ among Christ. He is the Christ. And that is the solitary person, the Son of God, that God will point you to for salvation from death and sin and hell and everlasting life in heaven. The gospel, number one, involves Christ. It involves a person that if he's received, he gives everlasting life. A relationship with God through a living Jesus Christ. But you might say, you know, there's a lot of people, and they indeed say, Jesus is Christ. Jesus is Lord, so I guess everybody's saved that says that. Well, you know what our Lord said in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God. You see, the gospel involves four elements, just not one. It indeed involves a person. But number two, look at verse 3 again of our text, 1 Corinthians 15, and look at verse 3 again. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Brothers and sisters and friends, this gospel of God not only involves a person, it involves a performance. The person's performance, that is a work. Not only does the Bible present Jesus Christ, it presents something about Jesus Christ. Something He did for the great problem of sin. And so the Bible points you to not only a person, but the performance, not of ourselves, but the performance of that person. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day and was seen and so on. That is a performance. That is the performance that satisfies a holy God against our sin that has offended Him. It will point you to what Jesus Christ did. He died, but that's substitutionary. He died for, you say, for why? Our sins. He took our place. You see, our problem is that sin separates us from God. Our Lord Jesus said in John 8:21 that you shall die in your sins, and whether I go, you cannot come. Sin will never get into heaven. The prophet cried out in Isaiah 59:2 that your iniquities have separated you between you and your God. See, you know the problem isn't that God is hard of hearing. That God's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear isn't heavy that it cannot hear. You say, where is God in my life? Where is this power? Where is this peace? He said, the problem is your iniquities, your sins has hid His face from you that He will not hear. Sin will separate from ever from God in a place called the lake of fire as the Bible describes it. But you see, Christ has done something for our sins. This sinless one, this Son of God, took our place and died for our sins. And on the third day rose again as Lord of all. Now that, brothers and sisters and friends, is the performance that God will point you to that takes care of sin. And all throughout the Bible, the other writers will amplify this. It will talk about His performance. May I remind you of Ephesians 1:7, when it talks about forgiveness of sins. It says, in whom, Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. You see, it points you to His blood, to what He did for you and me on that cross. The Bible will insist that His death was redemptive. That means it had the power to take our place, to pay for our sins. It counted as a legal payment to God. Sin's awful. The wages of sin is death, the Bible insists. And that separation from God. And that wage must be met. And since Jesus had no sin, He was the Son of God, it was redemptive. It counted as a payment in place of you, in place of me. You see, that death was more than an I love you statement. Oh, He loves us. God so loved the world, as we've been singing, that He gave His only begotten Son. But it just wasn't an I love you statement. I care. You know, people do great things today. They'll do something dramatic to say, I really did this crazy thing to communicate to you, I care for you. He just didn't die to communicate to you, I know how much He cares for me, because look what He did for me. He wasn't a martyr. He wasn't making a statement for a cause as a martyr. You understand, some people, they'll set themselves on fire. They'll go on a hunger strike. You say, why do they do that? They want to get public attention for a cause. Jesus Christ was not dying as a martyr. That is to make a statement, to prove a cause. Let me tell you how much I believe in Christian ethics. I'm willing to die for them. No, it was redemptive. It counted as a full payment for the sinner's sin, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. Christ died for our sins. That's substitution. He was buried. That would put Him away. He rose again, and He lives on the right hand of God. While death takes away sin, the Bible will say His resurrection gives us a living union with God. It links us in life. Let me use the words of Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore He, the Lord Jesus, is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. He ever lives. And those who are linked to Christ, not only are you saved from hell, your salvation is maintained by the high priest who ever lives. And that when you do sin, you have someone you can confess to, and it's forgiven. He not only saves you, He maintains you right to the end. His life gives you a union with God. That's the performance that God will point you to. The performance of substitutionary love. Redemptive love that counted as a payment for your sin, a full payment that will wash your sins away. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And as you read this gospel, it not only presents a person, it presents a performance, a total performance, a performance that we can look to Him and not us, a performance that has dealt with the great sin problem of the human race. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And so that is the gospel too. It is not enough to say, well, I love Jesus, I follow Jesus, but what have you done about your sin? Have you come to the Savior who paid for your sins? This gospel deals with sins in a performance that solves the sin problem. But there is a third element to this gospel. Let's read it carefully again. Look at verse 3 again of 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ, there's your person, died for our sins. There's your performance. Now watch what it says next. According to the Scriptures. And that He was buried. And that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. This Messiah, this Christ, this person, this solution on the cross for our sins is according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures it's referring to, brothers and sisters, is the Old Testament, known as the prophets. The third element of the gospel is its prophetic seal. You say, what do you mean by prophetic seal? When you're asked, and I'm asked, to put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't want to present to people, you just got to have faith. Yeah, you just got to have faith, I understand. But faith in what? Faith in what? Faith always must have a resting place. Somebody says to you, I believe. You're going to have a follow-up question. You believe in what? You understand. Faith must have a resting. It's always faith in something. The Bible never just asks you to have faith. Everybody has faith. Everybody believes in something, even if it's themselves. But it asks you to put that faith in something, and it's according to the Scriptures. It's not a feeling. Well, I feel so close to God. I heard a beautiful song about Jesus, and I just felt so close to God, I must be a Christian, though. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion, although emotions can flow after. It's not a fantasy, wishful thinking that if I believe hard enough, it will happen. You can believe as hard as you want. And I can't make this pulpit wood turn into gold. Believe all I want. You know, it must rest in facts. And the Bible points you to something you can place your faith in. It's called the Scriptures, and that is the prophetic Scriptures. that when God sent Jesus Christ, He preceded it by telling you in advance who He would be and what He would do, prophecy, predicting in advance. That is a sure proof. If you ever thought through prophecy, it is God's divine proof to you that this Bible is true and that Jesus Christ is of God. I probably have shared this here before. Did you ever think of the miracle of prophecy? You try to predict something. Predict who will win the Super Bowl this year. You might get it right. Because you have evidence. You see the teams. You see their prior records. You might get it right. But how about 500 years from tonight? You say, well, I don't even know who the team... I don't even know football will exist. I don't even know what cities, what players will be. You see, the longer a prediction, the more impossible it becomes. For not only do you have to be able to know the future to make a prophecy, you have to have the power to make the future happen, to create the events, and only God can do that. This Bible, unlike any other, quote, holy book, takes the risk of prophecy and predicts things before they happen, and they have happened. It takes the person of Christ, and hundreds of years before He came, the prophets would say, here's how He would be born. Here's not only the country He'll be born in, here's the section of the country. Here's the city He will be born in. Here's the way He will die. Here's what His enemies will say. Here's how He will be buried. Here's the time in history He will come. So that you can look at these prophecies that no person can imitate. And you can see the seal of God and you can say, well, what man did that? And you can finally see there's only one man that did it, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You see, this death, this burial, is according to the Scriptures. That is the prophetic Scriptures. That's why Peter, when he would preach the gospel, it's not like you're just having faith. You're putting that faith in something solid, the evidence of God's Word in prophetic Scripture. He would say this to the crowd in Acts 10:43, speaking of the Lord Jesus. To Him give all the prophets witness. To Jesus. Give all the prophets witness that whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. This Jesus is a product of the miracle of prophecy. Of prophecy. It said Paul, he would go into the synagogues and Gentiles would be there too. And it said in Acts 17:2 that he had a custom. It said he would open and reason with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again, and this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ, Messiah. He would take the Scriptures when he had the chance, and he would reason and show the evidence of prophecy, that you cannot predict something in advance unless you're God, and that Jesus Christ has matched that. I'd like you to see what the Bible says about prophecy, how it's the divine proof of the Bible and of who Jesus is. If you go to Isaiah 41 for a minute, please. Isaiah 41. God's people, Israel, at this time in history, had turned away from God and had been going to idols, to dead images, the pagan gods and goddesses. For good luck charms, and they had turned from God. And God is challenging them to think. He says, I want you to consider these idols and consider me to find out who the true God is. And here is the proof of who the divine God is. Look at verse 21 of Isaiah 41, please. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. He says, now I want to hear your cause. Let's hear your reasoning on this. Verse 22. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them to declare us things for to come. He said, now I want you to bring your gods, and let's see some prediction. Let them tell the past, and then let them tell the future. And let's see if it happens. To have knowledge of the future requires divinity. You have to be divine because you've got to make it happen. He goes on to say in verse 23, show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed, and behold it together. Look at verse 26. Who hath declared from the beginning, that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous. Yea, there is none that showeth, yea, there is none that declareth, yea, there is none that heareth your words. There's not one, quote, religion out there that's supposed to be of God that takes the risk of prophesying that it's been fulfilled. But your Bible has. And Jesus Christ is a product of prophecy. You can find scores of prophecy that were predicted hundreds of years before He came, and He has matched them all. God says, bring forth. The test of divinity is prophecy. Not only the former things, but the things to come. You know, in Daniel 2, when God gave these great prophecies of the Gentile nations, you can check their history book. I don't have time to go into it. How it was history written in advance of who would supersede the Babylonian Empire, and then who would supersede the Medo-Persian Empire, and how Alexander the Great would die prematurely, and the Grecian Empire would divide into four sections, and then it would be replaced by what we know as Rome. That's always written in advance in the Bible. But when Nebuchadnezzar got that dream, he went to his soothsayers, and he said, tell me what the dream means. But he said, not only tell me what the dream means, he says, tell me what the dream was. Oh, they could tell him what the dream meant with their own interpretation. But they could not prove their reality by telling them what they didn't know, what he already dreamed. But the God of Daniel could. And he revealed to Nebuchadnezzar not only the dream, but what it meant. And God presents prophecy that way. To believe the future, He deals with the past, the former things we read, and the things to come. That you can check prophecy out, and it has been fulfilled. God has proved Himself in the past, so you know He's the God of the future. Reminds me of a story I heard recently from my friend Jade Nicholson. He was making this point, and he said he was at a fair or something. There was a fortune teller. And the fortune teller said, I can tell you your future for $5. And he said, that would be a waste of money for me because I already know my future. I'm going to heaven, I'm going to be with the Lord, and so on. But he says, I'll tell you what, I'll give you $10 if you can tell me what happened to me yesterday. She said, well, that's not my gift. He said, I didn't think so. And you see, but God, through prophecy, has dealt with the past, and you can check it out. That's why you know He's the God of the future, and He's telling the truth. And Jesus Christ has matched the prophecy of the past. And so when we point somebody to Christ, we're not asking them just believe, it's our faith. No. It has the divine stamp of Scriptures, prophetic Scripture. We're pointing them to reality, the miracle of prophecy that can be easily proven to the mind who believes the Word of God. And we'll just check history out. And so this Jesus Christ is not only a person, there's a performance for your sin that has separated you from God, a full performance, and a union by His resurrection. But it's according to the Scriptures. It has a prophetic seal. It is fact, not fantasy. It is fact, not feeling. It's in a God who cannot lie. But there is a fourth element. Will you go back, please, to 1 Corinthians 15? There is more in Isaiah on that, but we don't have the time to go into it. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 3 again. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ, there's your person, died for our sins, there's your performance. According to the Scriptures, there's your prophetic seal. But do you know there's a lot of people who believe that? You say, well, I guess they're saved. There is a fourth element to the gospel. Look at it in verse 2 again. Let me read verse 1 actually. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, wherein ye also received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. This gospel, the fourth element, is a promise. That if you believe this gospel, God promises to do something by which also ye are saved. And the uniqueness of the true Christian gospel is faith in this person who performed for your sins, and who matches Scripture, that faith in Him alone saves you. That's the difference. There's a lot of people who say, yes, I believe in Christ. He died. He rose again. Yes, He's even according to the Bible. And you'll say, are you saved? Well, I can't say that I'm saved. You see, I'm doing the best I can, and I'm going to church, and someday I hope to get to heaven. That's not the promise. You see, the Bible says that you're saved by this gospel. That is a promise. And when the apostles would present this gospel, they would not only present a person, they would not only present a performance and a prophetic seal, they would present a promise. We were singing those songs about love. You know the best known verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, now this is a promise, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God promises that if you believe in this person who performed for your sins and matches Scripture, He made a promise and He won't go back on it. You won't perish, but have everlasting life. And there's people who won't believe that promise. And brothers and sisters are not saved. Because the gospel involves a promise. Listen to Titus 1:2. in hope of eternal life, in which the God who cannot lie hath promised before the world began. Peter would stand up on Pentecost, and he would tell the convicted Jews of their crime of crucifying Christ. They said, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." You know what he added? "For this promise is to you and to your children and to them that are afar off and as many as our Lord our God shall call." It's a promise. The whole book of Hebrews says that ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise, Hebrews 10:36. That God makes a promise that if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ based on scriptural evidence, that He will save you and He'll give you eternal life and take your sins away. That's a promise. And if you say, "Well, I believe this gospel, but I could never say I'm going to heaven. I'm not sure if my sins are forgiven." You don't believe the gospel. Because the gospel is a promise that this person performed for you, and based on scriptures, he says, "You'll not perish, but have everlasting life, by which also ye are saved." You see, it is faith in Jesus Christ alone that saves you from sin and from hell, plus nothing. We're not saying there's nothing else in the Christian life. God is after good works, but they don't save you from hell. You see, if you add one thing to this gospel, and it's being done today, people say, "Yes, I believe the first three, but you got to do a little more than just believe to be saved." They don't say it's enough to save you. You say, "Well, that's okay. They believe in good social issues. Let's work together." You got people who need to be saved. It's another gospel. Even though it's close, it's a satanic counterfeit. I've used this example before. But if you add one thing to something, can you change its substance? You take in nature, you know everything's made up of atoms. You take oxygen, which is essential to life. The atomic number of oxygen is 8. That is, it has 8 protons in its nucleus with the neutrons and 8 electrons in the orbiting around the nucleus. If you were able to add just one little proton, just one, and with the electron tagging along and so on, you were able to one, you would no longer have oxygen, which is essential for life. You would have fluorine, something entirely different that will not give life at all, just by adding one. Can you add one thing to this gospel and ruin it and change it into another gospel? You absolutely can. We have to know the gospel today. First, to know we're saved. That this gospel, we're not pointing people to a church to take away sins. We're pointing them to a person. Have you come to that person? John 1:11 promises, "But as many as received Him," Jesus, "to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." It's the Son of God, not a preacher, not a great prophet in touch with God, the Christ, God in the flesh. And then God will point you to His performance, that you have a great problem called sin that will keep you out of His heaven forever, but Christ died for our sins. He took our place. He rose again. He's on the right hand of God, and there can be a union with God through the death and life of Christ. That is the performance, not your performance, that He wants you to look at, and He'll take away your sins. He points you to the prophetic seal, that He's not asking you just to believe in some feeling or religion or cult. He's given you the miracle of prophecy. The evidence is there. He's asking you to look and believe. It's according to the Scriptures. And He gives you a promise. And that promise is that based on your faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. Saved plus nothing. Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Do you have all four? Have you believed the whole gospel or part of it? This morning you can come to the Lord Jesus Christ, come to the person who performed for your sins, the one who matches the prophets, and you will be saved. And those of us that are already saved, may God encourage you to contend for this gospel, to know who needs it and who doesn't, and to be able to see the difference between the great movements that are named in the name of Jesus but lack the true gospel. And they might add just one thing to it, and it's a different gospel. And it's under the curse of God. So says Galatians 1:8. May you be encouraged in the four salient elements of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by faith, which also ye are saved. May God bless His word to you. Let's close in prayer. Our loving God and Father, we thank Thee for this gospel from Thy heart. Not only from Thy heart in the flesh through our Lord Jesus. You gave Your only beloved begotten Son. He suffered for sin. It was a propitiatory, that is a redemptive payment. It counted as a payment, substitutionary. One who had no sin died for our sin. And Father, we now it's held out to us this morning. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Can your promise be trusted? We pray that some here that aren't saved will turn not to themselves or a philosophy or a religion, but turn to the person of Christ and to thy gospel and what he did, and put thy faith in thy scriptures. And as they trust your promise in Christ, they'll find that you'll keep their promise, your promise, and they'll have everlasting life. We pray to encourage this assembly in knowing and standing and contending and preaching and living the gospel, this wonderful gospel that saves. As we pray and now commit each one of us, will we go our separate ways? You're a God that can be on the highway, that can be with those this afternoon, that has trials and problems and encouragement in other areas. And we commit every believer to thee now in the precious name of our living Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, Father, thanking thee for this time together. Amen.